Buddhist Summer School, Saturday afternoon, 3rd September 1983. I want to start with quoting the 383rd verse of the Dhammapada. It's the first verse of the 26th canto. Chinde sotang parakamma kame panuda brahmana sankharanang khayang nyatva akatanyusi brahmana. The usual translation is work hard, cut off the stream of craving. O Brahman, discard sense desires. Having known the destruction of the constituents of existence, become the knower of the uncreated. There is an immense amount concentrated in that single verse. We will try and consider some of the important points in it. You all know the word sankhara, and sankhara means, amongst many things, the mental concomitants which come or tend to come into consciousness at the uprising of a citta, that is, a unit of cognition. The mental concomitants which tend to uprise at the same time as there is a cognition by us. And this, of course, implies that a sankhara is contingent. It is not self-existent in itself. Not an origin. It is something which comes into being because so many other things are put together. So that, in the widest sense, sankhara means all that is made up by pre-existing causes. Now, what is it that constitutes the sankhara element in us? Our prejudices, our convictions, our ideologies, our mental constructions, our character, our mental images, our fantasies, our notions, ideas, postulates, complexes, opinions. All these come into being because there are so many causes at work, at play, which produce any single idea or fantasy or notion or prejudice or whatever it is. The meaning of sankhara is something which is most worthwhile understanding fully. But you have to look into your own life from moment to moment to discover how the play of all the external as well as the internal forces, that is, the memories and feelings and urges, impulses, whims and so on, which uprise in us, play their part in producing the sankhara. Now, the word in the last line of that verse, akatanyu. The sankhara is the put together. The akatanyu is the not put together. If it is not put together, it is unoriginated. There are no causes underlying it. They are self-existent, self-subsistent. So that, strictly speaking, akatanyu implies knowing or being conscious in terms of that which is infinite, that which is eternal. It has no beginning, no proceeding, no ending. You see, you've gone right beyond time, you've gone right beyond the concatenation of events, of conditions, of circumstances and so on to produce a particular sankhara. That is the akatanyu. If you like to look at it this way, it's the sankhara which is completely untied. We are like a ball of thread which has become all tangled up. It's no longer the perfect ball of thread. We are all tangled up. This belongs, of course, to the psychical side of us. I know that in ordinary terms, the Buddhist sphere, one uses the word mind. I prefer not to use the word mind, but to use the word psyche. To me, it seems that mind really represents an archetypal expression of the primordial creative energy which acts as the formative power, the formative agent in all creation. That is mind. As such, it is a universal energy. It is not special to you or to me or to any state of consciousness or anything. That is mind, universal, it's characterless, it has no beginning, no ending, it is eternal. But the interaction of that aspect of the creative energy, which we may call mind, interacting with corporeality, with body, gives rise to psyche. Your particular expression in terms of thoughts, feelings, emotions, all your mental processes and so forth. They are special to you because this universal energy interacting with matter, the body, especially through because of one's own brain, the action of the ductless glands, one's bloodstream, one's heredity and all the rest of it, produces your particular, what are commonly called, mental characteristics and aspects. But I prefer not to use the word mental, but to use the word psyche. That is the real meaning of psyche. And of course, in Buddhistic teaching, we have the very famous statement, cease to do evil, strive to do good, purify the mind. You can't purify that which is eternal and characterless. There's nothing to purify. It is absolute, there, just like that. But what you can purify is its special manifestation in oneself. Its particular manifestation is dependent upon the physical body as such. So that is your psyche, and your psychical life is what you really can know about. You can't know anything about mind. You can't know anything in the ordinary sense of knowing of that which belongs to the sphere of the infinite and the eternal. I'm not preaching eternalism, so don't be upset. You see, you cannot know anything about it because all our type of knowing consists of a naming process by the use of language of all our experience, all that happens, and so forth and so forth. All our thoughts, our ideas, our conceptions, our definitions. Look at the word definition, something which separates out, which specifies, and so on. So you see, you split up the unity of the universe in terms of your psychical life and all your psychical processes. That is why I prefer to use the word psyche. This is the actual fact with respect to us. If that was not the actual fact, but pure mind was the actual fact, why? There'd be nothing to do. we'd all be the Lord God. We'd all be perfect Buddhas straight off. There's nothing to purify. It's the psyche which we have to purify, associated with the body, remember. Simply because there is no such thing as a psyche minus a body. Your psyche is absolutely rooted in your brain and your nervous system, your ductless glands, your bloodstream, and all the rest of it. So I found it very helpful, personally, to regard things that way. I may be wrong, but you consider it for yourself. So now, the Akatan you is the not put together. It is the unoriginated, the uncaused, and therefore it is self-existent. Unfortunately, I have to use that word existent in this context, call it self-existent, because the very word existence means a standing out of something else, ex-sistere, sistere to stand, a standing ex out of, a standing out of the origin, whatever that origin is, you see. And therefore, the Akatanyu, the not put together, the unoriginated, is self-replenishing, it is inexhaustible, it is infinite, it is eternal. It is not comprehensible by the brain. The brain can never know it or understand it. But you can become conscious of the infinite and the eternal. And it seems to me that the fundamental purpose of existence for the human species is that through the individual human being, you, I, everybody else, the coming to fruition of that state of holiness, of wholeness and perfection, which enables pure mind to work unhindered through you yourself. This is what has happened historically with the great spiritual teachers, with the founders of the great religions, and so forth. But it's a strange thing that not a single book has ever been produced in connection with the lives of the great teachers, the spiritual teachers, the religious founders, and so forth. Not a single book has been produced suggesting this transformation of consciousness which takes place through the purification. It's very, very extraordinary that all the theologians have produced their theologies in all the countries of the world, wherever theologies have been produced, in terms of the separate human being, in terms of separateness and isolatedness, not in terms of the unitary wholeness. That transformation of consciousness has never been even mentioned. They have talked in their own terms, the poetic terms, or terms which belong to the mystical aspect of metaphysics and so forth, but never in clear psychological terms. But the time has come, I think, when we must begin to sort of penetrate into this. Becoming conscious of something is entirely different from thinking, having a thought, an idea, a concept, and so forth about that something. When you're really conscious of something, you are that something in full consciousness. The Buddha does give the hint when he talks about the entry into the various jhanas and so forth. He says, and clearly conscious he enters upon, and so forth. But I'm surprised that no one seems to have taken sufficient notice of that statement. So now the Akatanyu means all that. Let me now read something to you from the Chandogya Upanishad. I know at least one member here who will be interested. This comes in the last chapter of the Chandogya Upanishad. And this is one of the pre-Buddhistic Upanishads, remember, one of the great pre-Buddhistic Upanishads. The teacher says, now here in this city of Brahman is an abode, a small lotus flower. Within it is a small space. These are all symbolical terms. What is within that should be sought, for that assuredly is what one should desire to understand. He goes on, if the pupils should say to him, with regard to this city of Brahma and the abode and the small lotus flower and the small space within that, what is there that should be sought for, or that assuredly one should desire to understand? Then the teacher should say, as far, verily, as this world space extends, the whole universe, so far extends the space within the heart. Within it, indeed, are contained both heaven and earth, fire and air, sun and moon, lightning and the stars. Whatever there is of him in this world, and whatever there is not, all that is contained within it. Now consider this rather carefully. Within it, as far as this world space extends, so far extends the space within the heart. Now of course people, when they hear the word heart, think immediately of the physical heart. But the heart in these contexts means the essence of the whole teaching, the essence of the whole thing. You see? All right. Now, the space within the heart is as wide as completely containing as the space which is the universal space. What does that imply? It implies that within our own essence, there is infinity. There is no littleness, there is infinity. Now remember, infinity essentially means that which, being non-finite, is the immeasurable. Whatsoever is finite is measurable. It's the business of science, it's the business of any sort of observation. When you buy a property, you take your foot rule and you start measuring how many miles long it is and so on, and you know the area and so forth. You measure it. When you buy any food or anything, you measure the weight and so forth. All right. But this is immeasurable. The infinite is immeasurable. So it's that quality of immeasurability which affects one's inner conscious awareness of the infinite as such. And that within oneself is the same as the infinity which is the totality. You get the idea? And therefore, as such, it contains everything. He just mentions heaven, earth, fire, air, sun, moon, lightning, stars, and so forth as just particular aspects of that which is contained in that infinity. Whatever there is of him in this world, and whatever is not, implying a world beyond this world which we commonly can observe with our senses and know with our brain and our scientific work and all the rest of it, you see. All that is contained within that infinity. This opens up the possibilities which lie within individual human consciousness. Not just the brain, not just the acquisition of brain knowledge, of scientific knowledge, philosophical knowledge, psychological knowledge, and so forth, as we understand it in ordinary terms, but something which is all-inclusive in the profoundest sense. And this is the sort of meaning, really, which underlies the statements in all the religions that their teacher, the founder of the religion, or the great spiritual teacher, and there were several of them, hundreds of them literally, in the last 6,000 years, they were all omniscient. They were omniscient in the sense that they were conscious of this sort of thing. It doesn't mean that they had some impossible to believe encyclopedic knowledge in our ordinary sense of the word knowledge, a statement of this fact and that fact and that fact and so on ad infinitum. Doesn't mean that at all. It's this capability in consciousness which was infinite and which was sort of all-knowing. It was all-knowing in that sense. This is very important because if we can understand this, it gives us a clue at least to understand the purpose of our existence in this world. Because all this lies as our divine possibility, our divine potentiality. I use the word divine in the sense of supreme. Not in the sense, in the ordinary, limited, theistic sense of divine. Now, if the pupils should say to him, if within this city of Brahma is contained all that exists, all beings and all desires, then what is left of it when old age overtakes it, or when it perishes? Now notice carefully, contains all beings and all desires. Notice the inclusion of that word, the inclusion of that word desire. This is very important. If the pupils ask that, then he should say, it, the Atma within, does not age with old age. It is not killed by the killing of the body. That and not the body is the real city of Brahma. Ordinarily, when the pupil starts with the teacher tells him that this psychophysical organism is the city of Brahma. You see? But it is that within this infinite potentiality which he has to reckon with. That and not the body is the real city of Brahma. In it, desires are contained. Now notice carefully, desires are contained. I say notice it carefully because both in Buddhist and in Buddhist and in Hindu teaching, we are taught to sort of transcend our desires. In some texts, they will say, kill out all desire, which is nonsense. I'm sorry about being insulting to the old teachers, but still, it is really a nonsensical statement. You can't kill out desire. You can't exterminate, you can't annihilate anything in the total cosmos, not only the material cosmos, but whatever there is in addition to the total cosmos, which we don't know, of which we are ignorant at present. You cannot annihilate it, you cannot exterminate it. You can only transform it. That is all you can do. And my word, what an all that is. Now, desires are contained. It is the Atma, free from sin, free from old age, free from death, free from sorrow, from hunger, from thirst. It is the Atma whose desire is the real, whose thought is the real. Now, thought in this context, I think you will find that in all these old Upanishads and in most of these old religious contexts, when they use the word thought, don't think of it as thought in our sense of the word, you see. We have a thought which is just a string of words which make a meaningful pattern for us. And that is all that thought is, and it is pretty putrid as the world is at present. It's not thought in that. This chit is attention. This extraordinary attentiveness of the completely awakened consciousness. And the Buddha called himself the supremely self-awakened, didn't he? It is this attentiveness of that awakened consciousness. We have it in the New Testament. Not a sparrow falleth to the ground, but my Father in heaven knoweth it. What on earth does that mean? Or what in heaven does it mean? Have you ever thought of it? Have you ever tried to sort of penetrate in deep inward meditation what that might mean? You see, knowing something in the ordinary way of having a thought about, or a set of thoughts about this, that, or the other, and you say, yes, I know this, such and such a thing, you see, is quite different from being conscious. If you are fully self-awakened in your innermost consciousness, then your thought is nothing else but that absolute, omnipresent, omniscient attentiveness. So Jesus says, my Father in heaven knoweth it, even if a sparrow falls to the ground. And you see, in that context of the infinite and the eternal, there is only immediacy. There is no time. Past, present, future have no meaning, no place. Distance, size, succession, procession, all these things disappear altogether if you have that sort of consciousness. And it is just, what I'm trying to tell you now is just the sort of thing that the theologies of the world throughout, from the days of Adam onwards to our present day, have never touched yet. All right. Whose attention there is the real. That means the total reality. Whose attentiveness is the total reality. Comprehends the total reality. For just as here... No, that's not important. We'll leave that then. And we'll go on. Now, this word, desire. I'll just repeat what was said in the Upanishad. The Atma, the Pali Atta, is free from evil, ageless, deathless, etc., whose desire is the real, whose conception is the real. Of course, misinterpret the use of the word conception and the use of the word real, of the word desire. What did the Buddha seek in his famous autobiographical discourse, the Ariya Pariyesana Sutta, number 26 in the Majjhima Nikaya? Seeking the unborn, the unaging, the undecaying, the undying, the sorrowless, the stainless, the uttermost security from the bonds. nirvana, nibbana. I won the uttermost security from the bonds. What are these things that he sought? Precisely what is said in the Chandogya Upanishad and in other Upanishads too. That's just what he sought, and he realized it. He says he won it. But I don't like the translation winning, or any sort of translation or any sort of wording. You don't win such things. Winning means winning implies separating the winner from the loser. Has the universe lost anything when you realize Samma Sambodhi? You see how easy it is to not altogether misunderstand, but to inadequately understand, to inadequately penetrate into scripture and what it is trying to teach us. Of course, it is impossible for scripture not to make its mistakes, for the very simple reason that any language that we use, whatever the language may be, is of necessity something which is extremely limited. It's extremely bound. Language has come into being because we have separated this from that and so on. If we have not separated this from that in all spheres of our life, physical, emotional, mental, and so forth, we couldn't talk at all. There'd be no language. See, this is the trouble which Adam started right from the beginning. Oh, I hope little baby Adam isn't here. The Lord God brought all his creation to Adam and asked him to name them. Well, you know, the Lord God should never have done that. He started all the rot. You can blame the Lord God for the whole trouble. He really started the whole rot. Adam gave them names. He separated them out, you see. This is a mountain. This is a river. This is a cow. This is a fool. And so on and so on. All right. And centuries later, in fact, about 4,000 years or so later, Aristotle comes on the scene, and he took the different names as such and made different groups of them. This name will apply to so many creatures, lions. This name will apply to so many creatures, butterflies, ants, elephants, and so forth, men, and so on and so on. And Newton came along centuries later again and weighed the whole thing. And you see, the rot towards the separatist materialism in the world was firmly established by Newton. Then Albert Einstein came along and his successors, and they are now doing the business of unraveling the tangled ball of thread. So they are coming back to the unity, the wholeness again, having split everything up and made a mess of the whole business. Now we have to put it right. And who's going to put it right? You and no one else. When I say you, I don't mean just the people who are here. There are lots of yous and like yous, thank goodness, thank God if you like, in the world, who can work towards this unification process, this healing, whole-making process again. Now, we come to the word, the desire. And he speaks of the desire in the Atma, the unoriginated, the very source of all existence. What can the source of all existence desire? Now, desire, not in our sense, I wish, I like, I want, I'll go and get. And if I don't, I'll go on strike and compel my employer to track down to me, you see. We are a miserable lot, very uncivilized still. desire really means in this context the potentiality which lies within the origin. The origin being a creative power, creative energy, it of necessity wants to express all those potentialities. Now you may ask me, what are those potentialities? Name anything you like. Consciousness, will, love, truth, beauty, goodness, order, harmony, anything you like. Name anything you like. All those are the potentialities of the origin. We, as members of a human species, our business is to understand, investigate these potentialities as they function at present within ourselves. And if we really investigate and succeed in finding out, then we will know in which way these potentialities have been mis-expressed in our lives. And therefore, they are destructive forces, forces which have made for the dukkha of the world. This is how dukkha originates. So, the potentialities within the primordial creative energy which manifest themselves concretely in creation. This is the meaning of the word desire with reference to the original creative energy. In us as individuals, on the constructive religious side, it is summed up in the second of the eightfold, second item of the eightfold path, sammasankappo, perfect aspiration. Perfect aspiration is of necessity, therefore, unself-centered. How many of us devoted Buddhists are unself-centered with regard to our aspiration? Do I want nirvana day after tomorrow? Do I want sammasambodhi? Do I want perfection? Do I want freedom from dukkha? We must look within ourselves and really, what shall I say, winkle out the cancer at the heart of our aspiration. We think we are devoted and ours is a pure self-sacrificing devotion. Not a bit. The very word self-sacrificing is misinterpreted by us. Deep down in our psyche, the feeling we associated with the word sacrifice is, oh, I'll have to give this up. Never mind, I'll do it. After all, I'll get nirvana for it. You see? But it's not that. Sacrifice, sacrum facio, I make sacred. What are you giving up? Nothing at all. In my life of 80 years, I've come across at least 80 people who have time and again said to me, oh, I'm going to give up the world. So I say to them, oh, where do you keep the world that you're going to give it up? And to whom are you going to give it up? Then they suddenly come back to normal consciousness. So in the individual, it's sammasankappo, aspiration, perfect aspiration towards enlightenment, towards mahakaruna, mahaprajna. That is the meaning of desire in that context. Now, in all existential beings, the driving force, motivating us is desire. We are born with it. What is our supreme desire? Now, I'll give you three answers from the Western world. This is from Eckhart. Know that by nature, every creature seeks to become like God. But since Eckhart said this, bear in mind also that Eckhart distinguished God from Godhead. We'll talk about it someday if you like. But seeks to become like God. That is our innermost desire by nature. And remember, Meister Eckhart flourished 1260 to 1327. Abelard, Albertus Magnus, Dante, and St. Thomas Aquinas, they were all contemporaries during that 100-year period or more, you see. And they all sort of fought along similar lines. Oh, and Tauler too. And I'm going to quote Johann Tauler next. All creatures seek after unity. All multiplicity struggles towards it. The universal aim of all life is always this unity. Now that's from the Western world, remember. Tauler flourished from 1300 to 1361. I mean, that is his whole lifespan. Then the third one is by Fritz Kunkel. I can't date him. I don't know his date. I couldn't find out. Being one with the universe, one with God, that is what we wish for. That is what we wish for most, whether we know it or not. This is a wonderful, there is a wonderful implication here. Whether we know it or not. Because you see, we are self-conscious only in terms of the limited manifestation which we call the psychophysical organism. That is all we are conscious, that is all we know, you see. And we know it in terms of separation, analysis, dissection, and splitting up the unity. But there is the totality which interpenetrates us all the time, and that is conscious in a totally different way, and that is something which the brain doesn't know. The brain will discover it when you yourself enter and realize and abide in some of the profounder states of consciousness. Then you will suddenly wake up to it. It will come like a flash of lightning which strikes you, envelops you, lifts you into a totally different region and does not destroy you. Remember that. Otherwise lightning always destroys the person. Now, some of us may know that this is our wish. But most people do not know it. And why not? Well, I have talked earlier on about what we mean by knowing. All our knowing is the result of the part played by our sense impressions, by language, to make meaningful mental patterns and so forth. Then there is the acceptance of what the written or spoken word, and especially if written or spoken by any authority, you see. But it is you or I who interprets the word of authority. And we have tried to see, at least to some degree, the way we misinterpret the word of authority. Authority, the supreme authority, is only you yourself. Examine your daily life, your thoughts and feelings, your fantasies, your dreams, whatever you can examine, in which you, the psychophysical individual, are involved. And see just how far and how constantly you interpret in your way that which you regard as sort of supreme truth spoken by the perfected Holy One. It's absolutely extraordinary. You know how they say often, there was only one Christian in history, and that was Jesus himself. And all the rest are crucifiers of Jesus. There's a profound reality to that, you know. And we do the same with all the teachers before whom we bow and worship. Quite sincerely and honestly, but we don't know we are doing wrong. But do remember that ignorance of the law is no excuse. If you are ignorant of the fact that the direction in which you are walking is leading to a precipice and it is dark and the sun has set and it's quite dark, gravity won't say, oh, this poor chap doesn't know what he's doing, therefore I won't let him be smashed to smithereens 2,000 feet below. He'll be smashed to smithereens. That's all. I know it from personal experience. In psychological ways. Now, let us see things like this. Let us see that the unborn, unbecome the unmade, which is the uncompounded, is not merely has but is creative energy. The Buddha used the phraseology, there is an unborn, unbecome, unmade, etc., etc. You know all that. But that is creative energy, actually. Being such, there is constant creative action. Creative energy as such has no meaning apart from constant activity. Just as consciousness in the ultimate has no meaning or reality apart from its constant activity. Consciousness comes to fulfillment in terms of action, and then the brain doesn't know it. For example, when your expert runner runs, you see how he runs, with what perfection and so forth. Now that running is not unconscious, or a pianist who gives a marvelous performance. We say, oh, he just does it quite unconsciously. Doesn't do it unconsciously at all. That is consciousness come to full fruition, finally in action. They are one and the same thing. Primordially, this creative energy is in a state of peace, vibrant, alive, without motion. There is no form, nor shape, nor restlessness. It is unconditioned, free. It is origin, pure void. That is the meaning of the void, at least for me. Absolute consciousness, self-shining light, which we may equally call the unplumbed abyss or the divine dark to our vision. This peace is disturbed by desire to know itself by manifesting its potentialities. And this thrill starts off the progressive materialization by self-constriction of the ineffable, peaceful, creative action. Forms, shapes, and the endless variety of manifestation come into being. Thus, there is expression, a pressing out of. That is manifestation, separation. The unitariness of the absolute consciousness suffers beclouding, and ourselves and discriminativeness darkens the clear light. The one whole splits open into two, essentially two for us, self and not self. The self limited to the psychophysical organism, and the not-self is the totality of the whole cosmos. You see the extent to which we are conceited. How all-important is the I? What's your whole thought process? How many times is the word I coming in? That's the self. And the rest of the universe is the not-self. These There arise, therefore, the finite and mortal mode of awareness and the infinite, eternal, the transcendent mode.